Well, good evening everyone and welcome to this evening's service of worship. We'll commence our worship this evening by singing in Psalm 93, and we'll sing the whole of the psalm to the tune St. Magnus, and it's a psalm which reminds us of the position that our Lord God holds and where we stand in perspective to that as his part of his created order. So let's stand to sing Psalm 93. The Lord is King, his throne endures, majestic in his height. Let's stand to sing.
The Lord is King, his throne endures, majestic in his height. The Lord is robed in majesty, and armed with strength and might. The world is founded firm and sure, removed it cannot be. Your throne is strong and you are God from all eternity. The seas, O Lord, have lifted up, they lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their waves and made a mighty noise. The Lord enthroned on high is strong, more powerful is he than thunder of the ocean waves or breakers of the sea. Your royal statutes, Lord, stand firm, unchanging is your word, and holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord.
Let's remain standing to pray. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our Heavenly Father, we would indeed acknowledge with the psalmist that you are King as we gather in your presence this evening. We come, Lord, conscious that you are the Creator God, the one who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing with your mere word. And Lord, you were then able to say that it was good. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are a holy God, as the psalmist has expressed, holiness adorns your house. And as we come before you this evening, Lord God, we acknowledge that we are sinful and wicked. But Lord, we rejoice that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ we may, as your created beings, come as penitent sinners into your presence. Lord, it is an awesome thing. It is something not to be undertaken lightly. And yet, Lord, we give you thanks that though we come as sinners, in Christ our sins are taken as far from us as the east in the west, as the east is from the west, and that we may come with confidence before that holy, great Creator God. We acknowledge too, Lord, as we come before you, that you are the sovereign God, that you are the one who has ordered all things according to your most perfect will. And so, Lord, we would bow before you and acknowledge the wisdom and perfection of that sovereign will. We give you thanks, Lord, for the way in which you have ordered the affairs of this world. Though at times, Lord, we cannot comprehend the outworking of providence, We acknowledge, Lord, with the eye of faith that you do all things well, and we rejoice and rest in peace in that. And we thank you, Lord, too, for the wisdom that has been expressed in the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the divine plan of salvation, you have set forth a perfect means of redeeming sinful man to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for that and acknowledge that it is not what we deserve, but rather that you deal with us mercifully and graciously. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we ask, Lord, that as we meditate upon the wonders of the gospel, that it would stir up in our hearts a response of affection, a desire to be about our Father's business, a desire, Lord, to live lives which are righteous and glorifying to yourself. A response, Lord, which acknowledges that you sent your Son and expressed your love to us while we were yet enemies of God. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be able to say that we love God because he first loved us. So, Father, we ask that you would continue with us now, that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would lay upon our hearts a burden and a care and a concern for the things of yourself, that our praise and our worship might be acceptable in your sight this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to read two passages of scripture this evening. Firstly, one that's not on the sheet is, I'd like to read from the first chapter of Genesis. And we'll read from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Sorry, I should have stopped at verse 3. Can we turn over to Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4 and verse 35 through to 41. This just follows a series of parables that Christ had had given. On the same day, when evening had come, he, that's Jesus, said to them, Let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. We'll sing again now in Psalm 1, Psalm 1b, to the tune St. Petersburg. How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit upon the scorner's seat. But the law of God is his delight, and his meditation day and night. Let's stand to sing Psalm 1:1b.
How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit upon the scorner's seat. The law of God is his delight, his meditation day and night. He prospers like a tree which has been planted by a flowing stream, and in its season yields its fruit. His leaves are always fresh and green.
To God in prayer again. Would just like to mention let's pray together. Father, the psalmist speaks of a great divide. And as we come before you this evening, we acknowledge, Lord, that there is indeed a great divide in amongst men and women whom you have made. For Lord, we acknowledge that naturally man has no thoughts for you. With the coming of sin into the world, there is a hardening of hearts. There is an interest only in self. There is no thought for the Maker. There is no desire to obey your commands. And there is no desire to fulfill that purpose for which we were created. To return praise and adoration to our Heavenly God. And as we come before you this evening, Lord, we acknowledge that we live in the midst of a sinful generation. That the society in which we live has little thought for you. That the society in which we live has abandoned the standards of your word. And the aspirations which should accompany a created being. And Lord, we would confess, Lord, this evening, the sins of our nation. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon this world in which we live. We thank you, Lord, that you have expressed your kindness through the sending of your Son, that even the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was with the Father, he was obedient, taking the form of flesh, even obedient unto the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the love that has been expressed through that act. And we thank you, Lord, too, that you restrain your judgment upon this sinful world, that we yet live in a day of grace, a day of the gospel. And we would pray, Lord, this evening for all those who are engaged in the work of speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking of the gospel to the world around us. We'd remember, Lord, those who labour faithfully as ministers, perhaps week in, week out, without seeing much fruit to their labours. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage them in their activity. Build them up and strengthen their personal faith, Lord. Give them a conviction that the calling that you have given them to call them to is indeed a high calling. And that though, Lord, at times we survey the world around us and we see the effects of sin, help us, Lord, to remember that though the world hates the church, the Lord Jesus Christ has himself said, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." We pray, Lord, for those who labour faithfully in the gospel, that they might be encouraged to know that they are indeed on the Lord's side. We pray, Lord, for those who are believers in difficult situations. We thank you, Lord, for the liberty that we enjoy and experience here in the United Kingdom. Liberty to meet freely and openly. Liberty to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, though at times the reception might not be welcome. We thank you nevertheless, Lord, that we may do so with liberty and freedom. We would pray, Lord, this evening for our brethren, those who are in churches in much more difficult situations. We think, Lord, of the church in Muslim lands. And in the Middle East, those, Lord, who as they meet with real fear of abuse, of violence, even, Lord, of death. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, even in such straitened circumstances. May they know the joy of salvation, Lord, which overcomes these temporal difficulties and pressures that they face. Lord, give them a deep and inner conviction of your care and of your security and of the overwhelming value of the gospel itself, that it is indeed a jewel of great price, something to be treasured and valued above all. We think, Lord, of those seeking to minister in such places. We remember, Lord, our friend Adam, who travels to Central Asia, and ask, Lord, that you would grant him protection as he travels into those countries, Lord, that he would avert the gaze of those who would seek to do him harm, and that he might bring encouragement and teaching and fellowship and support to the believers there. We think, Lord, of the situation in Yemen that we have spoken of, and pray, Lord, that you would bind up and encourage those families, that they would know a sense of peace and of strength in the midst of their adversity. And Father, though we don't know how these things are to outwork in your providence, we would yet pray, Lord, for safe deliverance of these hostages. And we pray, Lord, the effect of such atrocities on the communities in which they occur. As we survey history, we see, Lord, how even the principalities and the powers of earthly countries are ultimately subject to your overruling control. We consider, Lord, the situation in Iran this evening, and pray, Lord, that you would overrule in that country, and that there might the turmoil in that place might yet be an opportunity for greater liberty to be brought into play, that the powers of Islam might be bound and pushed back, and that there might be greater opportunities for Christian witness as a result of this turmoil. Your word tells us that we should pray for those who rule over us. And so, Lord, we would pray this evening for the politicians and government in this land. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up godly men and women to exercise authority over us. And we pray, Lord, that you would constrain the rules and the laws that are passed, that they might be conformed more to your word. We confess, Lord, that so often our legislation in recent years has shown scant regard and indeed flowed, gone in the face of the standards of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us as a nation for that, and that you would place over us men and women who would acknowledge you and seek to rule and govern in a godly way. We do pray, Lord, that as legislation is passed, that it might be conducive to the work of the church and to the advancement of the gospel. We pray, Lord, for each and every one of us here, members of the congregation too, who are not here this evening, that you would encourage us in our personal witness. Help us, Lord, to be infused with the gospel. Help us, Lord, always to be prepared to give an account for the hope that is within us. And we pray, Lord, that as a community of your people, we would indeed be salt and light to those amongst whom we move. Pray, Lord, for any who have particular burdens this evening, cares and concerns. Pray, Lord, for those bearing grief or illness, and we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, strengthen them, bind them up where that's necessary, lift up hands that hang heavy, and encourage us, Lord, we pray, in our faith, that we may live lives that speak volumes of the Saviour whom we love. So continue with us now, we pray, as we turn to your word. Speak to us, Lord, through it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to spend a little bit of time this evening looking at the passage that we turn to in Mark chapter 4 from verse 35 onwards. From time to time we see news reports of dramatic weather, hurricanes approaching the West Indies, cyclones approaching the Indian subcontinent. They're dramatic scenes, aren't they, as the storm clouds gather, the sky darkens, the winds get up, the sea becomes more foreboding as the waves become more and more ferocious. In the UK, I guess, our own experience of the forces of nature is quite limited. Other than an occasional storm or a heavy downpour, we're insulated from the more dramatic acts of nature that others have to endure. And perhaps then it's hard for us to understand the sort of experiences that people have to go through who find themselves in those situations. boarding up windows, tying down anything that could possibly blow away, anticipating with fear and trepidation the approach of the storm. Some, of course, are even forced to leave their homes, fleeing, not knowing quite what they'll be returning to once the storm has passed. Now, we may not experience hurricanes in that way, but I guess all of us, at some point or other, face stormy periods in our lives, don't we? In the providence of God, things don't always run smoothly. Relationships with others can become intensely difficult. We can be struck down by illness, afflicted with grief for the loss of a loved one. Unforeseen events such as the credit crunch may result in someone losing their job unexpectedly. It may cause material hardship. Or perhaps a family just reaches one of those unsettling periods where it's difficult to work out really how things are going to fall out. How do we respond to such events in our lives? If we're Christians, then we should be able to give assent to the idea that these things don't just happen by chance. If we believe in a sovereign God, then we don't believe that we are masters of our own destiny. We believe that these things fall out in providence. We don't subscribe to the idea that if we face difficulties, this is just the inevitable result of some bad decision that we may have taken in the past. Because the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that there's a sovereign God who rules the universe. And we touched on this morning when we were thinking of God's election, God's choice in bringing some people to himself. And the passage we read at the beginning of Genesis reminds us that God exercised his sovereign power even in establishing the universe in the first place. With a mere word, everything was created. Everything was just so, just as God had said it would be. And the Bible teaches us that there is a sovereign God who rules the universe, and that things do fall out according to his perfect will. So then the storms in our lives that come to us, they come in the providence of God. And that's true for all things that we experience, whether they're temporal aberrations in the weather or difficult circumstances that assail us in our personal lives. We see in verse 36 that following that decision, they left the multitude and they took him, that's Jesus, along in the boat, as he was, the boat, the improvised pulpit, and the other little boats were also with him. Christ went along as he was. He hadn't prepared for the separate journey. It was just bolted on at the end of a busy day's ministry. They set out on a very normal journey, the end of a long day. All seems calm, all seems peaceful. And then things took a dramatic change for the worse. The other summer we were camping in Austria. It was an idyllic situation by the lake in the mountains. And we'd spent a wonderful day swimming in the blue water, basking in the sunshine, admiring the beautiful scenery. And then at the close of the afternoon, dark clouds began to form at the far end of the valley. And those who knew the local environment much better than we did began scurrying round, pegging down their tents in the campsite where we were staying. Rather belatedly, we followed suit, but as the dark clouds got closer, the wind began to get up, and we then spent a whole night in that tent, holding down every corner. The wind had got up, things had changed dramatically, we didn't know what was going to happen. And it's true, isn't it, from time to time, dramatic changes to the weather happen, and this, it appears, is what happened here. All of a sudden, on this lake surrounded by hills, their tranquil crossing of the sea became a dramatic struggle for life in the face of this tremendous storm. Verse 37, it tells us a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Here's this little boat, the waves pouring in, beginning to fill up, the disciples beginning to wonder what was going to happen. Was it going to sink to the bottom? It was no doubt a terrifying ordeal that the disciples are going through. This wasn't just a spot of bad weather. This was an extreme event. Great windstorm, it tells us. And the boat was filling up. They couldn't bail it out quick enough. And we see that they turn to the Lord Jesus. They awake him and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And Christ gives them a strange, or appears to give, perhaps a slightly strange reply or response. Because he replies in verse 40 with a rebuke. "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Why does Christ rebuke them for their lack of faith? Is it wrong to be afraid if you're in a boat that is possibly sinking? Surely all that fear and apprehension can't be wrong. What about us? If we have a loved one who is seriously ill, we're bound to be concerned, aren't we? If we're worried about our job or how we'll make ends meet, surely it's natural to be concerned. If you're doing exams at school, maybe it's natural that you should be worried, anxious, have a few butterflies in your stomach. If we're parents and we're concerned about our children, isn't it natural that we should be worried that they don't get into difficulty or trouble? Why then did Christ have a cause to speak critically to his disciples for being afraid, for being fearful? The key to that is probably found in verse 38. Because in the midst of this tumult, they turned to the Lord Jesus and they found him asleep at the stern of the boat, lying in a pillow. And they had cause to awake him. They shook him and said, "Wake up! Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" See, they were looking to the man, the Lord Jesus, for help. They perceived that because he was asleep, oblivious to all that was going on, he was unable to help them. Here was this man that they'd been with for many weeks now. The man had been their teacher. Even that day he had set forth wise parables to them and explained the parable of the sower. He'd shown himself as a wise teacher. He performed miracles in their presence. But now, at their time of need, he was asleep. For the disciples, the fact that he was slumbering meant they thought he would be ineffective. He needed rousing so that he could tell them what to do. You see, the problem was that their trust at this stage was not so much in God but in the physical presence of the Lord Jesus there at the end of the boat. The storm on the Sea of Galilee that evening arose in the providence of God, under God's watchful hand. It didn't just happen, it wasn't a freak of nature. It happened because God brought it about. And even though Jesus was asleep at this stage at the back of the boat, God was still on watch. It may have seemed as if the boat was about to sink under the waves, that water was pouring in, that they couldn't bail it out quick enough. But divine assistance was immediately available if it was required. But the words of the disciples, the reaction of the disciples that we have recorded here, indicate that they only expected the care of God to be active whilst Jesus was alert and awake. They're in a panic because they reckon they can't be saved unless Christ can be woken up. They're not looking to God. They're looking to the man Jesus, who's this one with whom they walked and talked in the days and weeks before. If we look at verse 40 and see what Christ says. Christ doesn't rebuke them just for being afraid. No, Christ says, literally, why are you so much fearful? Why are you so fearful? When he accuses the disciples of having no faith, as it's recorded here, it's as if he's suggesting that the fear that they have has driven out the faith that they had. It's displaced the faith that they've had, so there's none left. So then, it's not wrong to be afraid or apprehensive about a particular situation or a particular circumstance in which we find ourselves, a particular care or concern that we have. The question is, what effect does that fear or concern have on you? Calvin says that fear, in and of itself, is not wrong. And indeed, fear or concern can provoke us in our faith. If we fear the devil or the dangers of temptation, then that should turn us to Christ, who is the one source of strength for us to stand firm. And if we're concerned or worried about how something's going to work out, it should spur us on to pray. Whether it's health concerns, or job, or family, or how things are going at school, or how, as parents, we're going to cope with a particular family situation. Fear is not a problem if it provokes our faith. But it is a problem if it goes beyond the limit. If there's a danger that we're so preoccupied with worry that we lose our peace in Christ. And the challenge that we have is, as the disciples, that we're not so overwhelmed with fear that we lose sight of our loving Heavenly Father. Well, if the fearful disciples, one person in the boat, the second character we have in the boat is in the form of the record we have here of the sleeping Saviour. Because the passage we are looking at this evening is a very clear reminder, isn't it, that Jesus was a man. My wife says that my greatest weakness, or one of them, is that I can fall asleep in the most inopportune situations. I can be very rude in someone's company and just drop off. Well, the Lord has spent a long day preaching. They pushed out the boat at the end of the day. The water was lapping against the boat. The sun began to drop. Others took the oars. Our Saviour lay down at the stern on a pillow. Evening begins to set in. And then the inevitable happens. The nature of Christ has been a matter of great contention down through the ages. And certainly in church history has been a source of many theological crises in the church. But it was quickly established that the scriptures speak of Christ as having two separate natures at the same time, divine and human. And rather than something being taken away from Christ when he became a man, there is a sense in which something was added. Our own confession of faith puts it like this: two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Jesus then wasn't a mixture of two natures, like some sort of cocktail drink. He was both holy man and holy God at the same time. And to describe Jesus as this is often described simply as, to use the term, the God-man. We're dealing here with the nature of God, and perhaps it's not surprising that we struggle a bit with it, either in words or illustrations. But in the final analysis, we have to humbly accept what has been revealed to us, even if we can't fully understand it. But you know, it's important that we remember that Christ was a man. There have been plenty of sects which deny the deity of Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And perhaps because of that, we tend to concentrate on the fact of the divinity of Christ, that Christ, Jesus Christ is God, and perhaps don't spend as much time reflecting that he also truly became man. But if we do remember this, it should be a source of encouragement to us. Firstly, we need to remember that the success or the efficacy of our redemption is dependent upon this truth. Since man has sinned, it was necessary that the penalty for that sin should be borne by a perfect man. If you and I are not to be punished for our sin, then someone else must be punished. Someone who has a body and a soul. Christ therefore had to have a human nature, including all the weaknesses that we have, yet without sin. And although he suffered all those weaknesses, he's able to empathize with all the difficulties that we struggle with, it did not lead him to sin. He had that sinless human nature. In other words, the very human nature of Christ is one of the things which assures us of the fact that in Christ we can be saved from our sin. It guarantees the efficacy of his work. But there's a second reason, I think, why we should be encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep on the boat. Because as well as being the means of our salvation, the Lord Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And when we pray to God, through Christ, it is because Christ is man as well as God. He not only hears our prayers, but he empathizes with the feelings behind them. He empathizes with the concerns that we bear. Remember what it said in verse 38 there. Christ was in the stern asleep on a pillow. It was at the end of a long day, and here in the evening, as they set out across the Lake Galilee, Christ had laid his head down on the pillow and fallen asleep. Angels and spirits do not require food or sleep, but Christ is the God-man. He had a nature that needed to eat and drink and sleep just like you and me. And if you find life a struggle at times, don't be despondent. Because Christ is able to empathize with our struggle. If it's a battle maintaining your Christian testimony at home, at work, in church, don't despair. Christ also grew weary and needed a rest. Someone put it like this: it may be a sin to be weary of working for God, but it isn't a sin to be weary from working for God. This human Jesus then lived his life on earth, experiencing all the hard providences that we struggle with. In John's Gospel, we're told that he grew weary from a journey, and sitting down by a well for rest, he asked for a drink. We read of him weeping at the sorrow that the death of Lazarus brought to his sisters. He was troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplated his own impending death. B.B. Warfield says that Christ was subject to a huge array of sinless human emotions: compassion, pity, mercy, love, anger, indignation, joy, grief, perplexity, despondency, horror, distress, astonishment. And it's precisely because Christ experienced all those emotions that he is now able to empathize with us in our experiences, including our trials and temptations. In Hebrews 4:15 we're told, we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if you face a storm in your life, then don't despair. Christ has been there before and is able to fully identify with the situation that you face. You can pour out your heart to him with freedom. You can tell him your troubles without reserve, because he understands how we feel. The third thing, though, that I'd like us to learn from this passage is by seeing Christ here not just as the sleeping Saviour, but also as the Sovereign Lord. About 1,000 years ago, an English king was so flattered by his courtiers that they told him that the winds and the waves would obey him. And so he went down to the Northumbrian coast. He stood on the shore and he commanded the waves to go back. Needless to say, the tides of the sea marched in, and King Canute achieved nothing other than some wet feet and placed in history books. Because Canute might have been a king, but he was still just a man. But not so Christ, who was the God-man, both man and God. Look at verse 39. Then Christ arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Okay, this is not a conjuring trick, is it? The scene is as tranquil after Christ spoke as it had been desperate before he opened his mouth. Only one voice could possibly work this miracle: the voice of God. This is the voice of the same divine God who brought the earth into being with a mere word, who brought flood waters onto the earth in the days of Noah, the voice of the same God who brought plagues upon Egypt and the voice of the same God who separated the waters of the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to escape. And it's the same voice that's speaking here. As a man, Jesus slept, but as God, Jesus stilled the storm. And this is a comforting thought, isn't it, if you're trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. All this almighty power is engaged for the good of his church and on behalf of his people. He has undertaken to save every one of his elect to the uttermost. The devil may do all he can to spoil the church. And yes, we may face hostility from the world around us. But we know this, that Christ will never forsake us. Our various situations are all different. We have individual circumstances and the providence that we may find ourselves in individually may be hard, but we can take heart at this. As the Almighty God, in the form of the Lord Jesus, was in the boat with the disciples that day, so the same Lord Jesus is in the boat with us. He is the same yesterday, today and forever, and there is no shadow of change in him. And if at our darkest hours the winds and waves of trouble, as it were, seem to be beating over us, if it seems as if the boat is about to be swamped, then don't despair. That same Jesus who stilled the waters of Lake Galilee is the same one who can make the winds and the waves cease in a moment today. What can we say in conclusion? You know the question that Christ asks his disciples, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? It's a good question, isn't it? Because the disciples had seen the Lord Jesus Christ work miracles, they heard him teach words of wisdom, even in the hours preceding this event. The miracles were myriad. He cast out unclean spirits, he cleansed lepers of their illnesses, he'd healed paralytics. In the account of Luke's Gospel, we see that Jesus even raised a young man from the dead. And yet still the disciples doubted his ability to control events around them at the time. J.C. Ryle was an evangelical bishop in the Church of England in the 19th century. This is what he has to say on this matter. The lesson now before us is one of deep practical importance. To have true saving faith is one thing. To have that faith always ready for use is quite another. Many receive Christ as their Saviour and deliberately commit their souls to him for time and eternity, who yet often find their faith sadly failing when something unexpected happens and they're suddenly tried. These things ought not to be so. We ought to pray that we might have a stock of faith ready for use at a moment's notice and may never be found unprepared. The highest style of Christian is the man who lives like Moses, seeing him who is invisible. That man will never be greatly shaken by any storm. He will see Jesus near him in the darkest hour and blue sky behind the blackest cloud. May God add his blessing to his word this evening. Let's close by singing in Psalm 65. Psalm 65. verses 1 to 7. In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. To you all people will come near, and you hear us when we pray. And it reflects on some of those prayers or situations that might be concerned there. But note verse 7, or 6 and 7. By strength and power you form the hills. You hush the ocean's voice. You calm the tumult of their waves and still the people's noise. We'll sing it to the tune Huddersfield, verses 1 to 7. Let's stand to sing.
In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. When we
of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.